In looking at Parshas Lech Lecha, we know the different trials and tribulations that occurred to Avram Avinu and to Sarah Imenu at the beginning stages of their sojourn in Eretz Yisrael. I'd like to focus in on the first pasuk, really one phrase within this pasuk, which I think gives us a certain lesson and directive for life, a certain model that we can learn from Avram Avinu for our own lives. Very famous pasuk, it's the first verse that HaKadosh Baruch Hu speaks directly to Avram Avinu. And as we know, this is already in the 75th year of Avram Avinu's life. So there's a lot that has happened to Avram Avinu, which the Medrash fills in for us. His belief in one God, the call and the convincing of the idolaters around him. We already see in our parsha, V'tanefesh asher asu b'charan, that Avram Avinu and Sarah Imenu come with a whole thousands upon thousands of people in their household whom they have converted to a monotheistic belief. Nevertheless, I'd like to focus in on the first pasuk, the first command that we find directly, the first time HaKadosh Baruch Hu speaking to Avram, as the Torah tells us. And the pasuk says, Hashem said to Avram, Lech lecha, go. Lecha literally means to yourself or for yourself, from your land, from your birthplace, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. The Baal Taurus Emes, Rav Leib Eger, asked a very beautiful and obvious question. He says, Hine yesh l'dakdei ki meharaui haya shemamar harishon. If one would look carefully, one would have anticipated that the first directive, the first speech between God, Mashem Yitbarach l'Avraham Avinu Olav HaShalom, between God and Avraham Avinu, we have expected that the first command that Avraham Avinu got would have been a command which would have implications for us until today. It would be one of the 248 positive mitzvot, and that every time we would do this mitzvah, it would bring us back to that first moment, that connection between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Avraham. That's what we would have anticipated. And yet, instead we find that the first mitzvah, or the first command that Avraham Avinu was given, is a mitzvah called Lech Lecha, which really has no implication and bearings in our lives. Most of us are not asked to leave our land, our birthplace, our father's house. Right? There's a concept of Moreshes Avos, the tradition of our forefathers. So how is this command an eternal command that we can learn from? The second part of this question, really the flip side of this question, is we know that Avraham Avinu was tested with 10, you see, 10 trials and tribulations. So the question becomes, where do we find here, what exactly is the trial that Avraham Avinu is being tried here? What is the nature of this trial? Is it a trial of leaving his father's house? Is it a trial of going to land that he didn't know? How do we characterize this trial? What exactly is this first command that Avraham Avinu is being told? That's the first question. Second question is to try to understand the Rashi of Lech Lecha, go for yourself. Rashi, picking up on this concept of Lecha, for yourself, notes that it is Lahanatcha Ulatovatcha. It's going to be for your pleasure, for your benefit. Here you cannot have children, and in Israel you will be able to have children. And this Rashi also needs to be understood. What is Rashi trying to teach us by saying this? What is the Pasuk trying to teach us we know that for Avraham Avinu's benefit? Is that the reason why he's going? How are we to understand this Rashi? And further, is this Rashi really true across the board? That every time it says Lech Lecha, go for yourself, it means for your pleasure, for your benefit. Because it uses the same expression by the Akedah, by the binding of Isaac. Lech Lecha l'Eretz Maria, go for yourself to land of Maria. Is that true for Avram's benefit and for Avram's goodness? It doesn't seem so in that case. So what exactly does Rashi mean by l'ha'anatcha u'l'tovatcha? We need to understand Rashi, what Rashi is teaching us. And the final question or issue we need to understand today, it's very fascinating that the last mitzvah in the parsha, which is also one of the trials, is the mitzvah of the bris milah of the circumcision. Once again, we find a phrase of walking found in that situation. Hitalech lefanai ve'yet tamim. God says, walk before me and become perfect, become whole. We need to understand why the parsha begins with the concept of walking, ends with the parsha concept of walking, and why, what is the connection between the first mitzvah of Lech Lecha in our parsha and the last mitzvah in the parsha of the bris milah of the circumcision. I'd like to try to understand these two levels of Lech Lecha. On one level being between man and God, and the second level, which of course is between man and God, is more so between man and oneself, and see how these two levels are really eternal directives for our lives. I'd like to begin the first level with an understanding of Rav Gifter in Pirkei Torah, where Rav Gifter notes that according to a number of Rishonim, of commentators, that this indeed, the command of Lech Lecha, is not the first trial of Avraham Avinu. It's rather the third. The first trial, which is noted, is that Avraham Avinu had to hide underground for 13 years from King Nimrod, who wanted to kill him. And the second trial, a very famous one, is being thrown into a burning furnace by Nimrod himself. So the question Rav Gifter asks is, if indeed these were major trials, so how come the Torah does not make mention of them? To which he answers, based on the famous concept of the Gemara Kedushin, that notes, Gadol ha-mitzuveh va'oseh m'mishay no mitzuveh. Greater is the mitzvah of one who's obligated to act and does so than the mitzvah of one who's not obligated and does so. And he explains the reason for this is because the ultimate level of mitzvah performance is to do a mitzvah solely because it is the will of God, without any ulterior motivation. Although a mitzvah performed voluntarily does indeed display a great desire to fulfill Hashem's will, it nevertheless remains an act stemming from one's self-motivation and not from a divine command, regardless of how pure one's intent may be. However, someone who's obligated to perform a mitzvah possesses the ability to fulfill that mitzvah solely because it's the will of God. A mitzvah performed accordingly is the ideal mitzvah. And that explains why the first two trials were not mentioned in the Torah. Because although the wonderful acts that Avraham Avinu did, it was really the product of self-motivation and understanding. What is mentioned is the first trial, which saw the fulfillment of a divine command solely because it was a divine will. And this is what the Book of Bereishit teaches us. And these are the stories that are included in the Book of Bereishit. It teaches the essence of a Jew, says Rav Gifter, the unique ability to serve Hashem purely because He has so commanded. And this forms really the core of why the Torah begins with the first test that it mentions is Lech Lecha, is to teach us that what is important here is really the first words of the Parsha. Vayomer Hashem, and God said to Avram. What's important here is God speaking to Avram. We're laying down the foundation that here Avram is mitzuvah, he is commanded. And this is the greatness of our pasuk, that for the first time ever, Avraham Avinu is acting not on his own volition, but the will of God. But I think we could take this concept much deeper than this. It's not only a question that this is now the will of God. This pasuk teaches us, as the Tosefos himself says, answering his original question, the concept of Kabbalat Olmachut Shamayim, that what's going on in this pasuk is simply that God, Avraham Avinu, is taking upon himself the yoke of God's kingship. That before you can even talk about a relationship, and before you can even talk about doing one of the 613 mitzvot, you first have to understand and be cognizant of the fact that we need to accept the yoke of God's kingship upon us, and we need to have a relationship with God. This is developed beautifully in a wonderful essay in the Matnat Chaim, Rav Salomon. Where Rav Salomon notes, he says, when we normally look at the first verse, when asked, well, what is the trial that's found in the first pasuk? So most of us, and again, as we mentioned in the past, we look at the stories of Sefer Bereishit as we were taught as a child. So our immediate answer is, what was the test of Avraham? And indeed, this is one approach. It was the test of leaving his father's house and leaving behind his whole path and starting again. Ask the Matnat Chaim a very simple question. But don't we already know from the end of Parshat Lech Lecha that Avraham already began traveling? He was already in Haran. He had already picked up from his birthplace. He was en route already. So what is this great test and trial that says that this is the greatness of Avraham? They had to go out from his home place and to already leave. We already know he was on the way. So what is the trial that's found in this pasuk? And further asks the Matnat Chaim, and this is a very famous question that's asked. Rashi's telling us that when Avraham Avinu is promised or told to go to Eretz Yisrael, he's promised that it will be lahanatcha ulatovatcha, for your own benefit, for your own good. So clearly says the Matnat Chaim, and it's a very famous question that's asked, if someone's going to make you a promise that's going to be for your benefit and for your good, of course you're going to go. What's the challenge here? What is the nisayon? What exactly is the test? As the Matnat Chaim points out, he says, if somebody were told, who's a childless couple, that there's a doctor in a far-off land that could guarantee you children, so what couple won't raise the money to go to that doctor to have a child? Of course they would go. They would go to the end of the earth to have a child. So what does it mean that here Avram is promised, where you are in your birthplace, so you won't have a child, but if you go to Eretz Yisrael, you'll have a child. So of course he's going to go. So what exactly is the nisayon on the trial of Avraham Avinu? So the Matnat Chaim quotes a very beautiful understanding of the Baal HaFla and his Sefer Panim Yafos, which says the following. Quote, Yesh mitzvot sheyesh bem hana'ah haguf. There are a number of mitzvot that we get derived pleasure from on a physical level. Kamo ta'anuk Shabbat v'simchat Yom Tov v'achilat kodshim v'zman ha'megdash. Enjoying Shabbos, the enjoyment of Yantif, in times of the temple was around, the achilat kodshim, eating of the meat that was brought as a korban. Ube mitzvot elu meisif ha'yetzahara l'chavim v'hem la'anat atzmo. What happens is, in these mitzvot, as the Yetzirah tries as much as possible, that the person gets hana himself, just personal pleasure. And it's a real challenge to be able to overcome the personal pleasure and realize that we're doing this in order to do the mitzvah of God. If I could just pause here parenthetically, this is a very important point that is brought down here, which has real implications for our life. I've heard many tapes recently where Rabbi Solomon spoken about this idea that this is a big challenge that we have in our today, day and age of keeping Shabbos. That we're so involved in the beautiful clothes and the beautiful dresses and the beautiful food that we eat and having guests for Shabbos. We're very much involved in the physical pleasures of Shabbos. But often what happens is we get so involved in the physical pleasures that we forget what the meaning of Shabbos is. So we'll come home from shul after a big kiddush, and we'll sit down to a chill and lunch, and we'll have friends over, and we'll talk till 3, 4 in the afternoon, eating and fresting and having dessert, and then we're so exhausted we just sleep, and before we know it, Shabbos is over. We get so caught up in the physical that we forget that all of this is to experience the Kedusha Shabbos, the sanctity of Shabbos, that there's something different, that somehow we have to enhance the Shabbos day, our Shabbos meals, and to elevate them. One idea that I heard from a colleague that I'm working with, which I thought was a fascinating idea, she said when she was growing up in Eretz Yisrael, her father was a big Talmid Chacham. What they used to do on Shabbos was her father used to write out an index card on a sheet of paper, a different Mishnah from Pirkei Avos. And he would put under each person's plate at the table a different Mishnah, a different saying from Pirkei Avos. And then during the meal, everyone would pick up their plates, they would look at this saying, and then they would have to talk about something they learned this week or a story they heard this week in school or wherever they were that relates to this idea and this Mishnah, and talk about this Mishnah for a minute or two. Clearly, if someone needed help, so then it would be a group effort. And this is a wonderful idea. Like, play a game like this, where every week is a little bit exciting, a little bit different, but you bring this ruchnius aspect, you bring the spiritual aspect, and that's what we have to do. It's the zmiros, the singing, the divrei Torah. It's not to be felt like as a burden, where the kids feel like, okay, here's my Shabbos direct Torah, and I have to read it, and, you know, sign on the dotted line after Shabbos, and I'm in Yotzei. But it has to be an enjoyable experience. It has to be something where you feel the avira, the sanctity of Shabbos. So now, end of parentheses, getting back into the Baal HaFla, he says the following. He says, this was the greatness of Avraham Avinu, this was the test. Zeh haya ikar nisayon b'Avraham. This was the test of Avraham. Da'af, although sheftiach lo kadosh baruch hu, that God had promised him sachar gadol, great reward. Lo haya machshavato l'sachar, ela l'kayem mitzvat haborei. The whole mindset of Avraham Avinu was not for the reward. It was not for the hanas gufo. It was not for the personal pleasure. Bahainu Tichtiv, and that's what it's meant when it says, Vayelech Avram Kasher Diber Elav Hashem. Avram Avinu went like Hashem had commanded him. It was only to do the command of God and not for his own personal pleasures. And this was the greatness of the first test. The first test, which the Rambam holds, was the first test that's at least mentioned in our parsha, is that Avram Avinu is doing it not because he understands why he's doing it, not because it's coming from his own initiative like the first two trials were, but rather he's doing this because God had commanded him. It says almost as if the focus on the pasuk is the beginning, Vayomer Hashem al Avram, that God spoke to Avram, and the end of the pasuk, El Aretz Asher Eka, the land that I'll show you. Follow God. This is what we're speaking about as Kabbalat Ol, the acceptance of the yoke of heaven upon us. The first mitzvah of Lech Lecha, ask the Torah Semes, should this not be a directive for all time? The answer is emphatically it is. What the first mitzvah is telling us is that Avraham Avinu acted not to see what personal pleasure he would get from Torah mitzvahs, but rather he's doing this because ultimately why we do any mitzvah is Ritzon HaBore, the will of God. That's Rabbi Putnam notes in Ethics from Sinai, gifted with thinking minds, we may well find it tempting to seek to probe and fathom the reason for the mitzvahs, and then to remain staunchly convinced that we know the real reasons, the ultimate meanings and significance. And here we must be very careful. While we may discern the general purpose of the mitzvahs as a whole, we must be aware of deciding on specific reasons or mitzvahs meanings for individual mitzvahs, and then observing them only for these reasons. We must do mitzvahs not for the sake of any reward, the reward there is, nor because we believe we understand the purpose they surely have, but essentially because they are mitzvos, the Almighty's precepts and commandments. The determination to keep and obey the mitzvos must emanate not from sophisticated understanding and intellectual assent, but from a total commitment by the human being to the authority of the Almighty. This is the key. This is the key for us as well. It's the Lech Lecha, that ultimately we do things because this is what God wants, and we need to fit our lives after God rather than saying, well, let me see how it's convenient for me and put God into our lives when it's convenient. Brings to mind the famous parable that we have mentioned beforehand. It's a beautiful story of the town that has a Chnoset Sefer Torah, and they want to ask the women in the town to make the mantles for the Torah scroll. And all the women are excited, and they make different beautiful mantles. And they choose one woman's mantle to be the one that they're going to be using for this particular occasion of escorting the Torah into the ark. And the others they'll use throughout the year. And this woman's friends and family get front row seats, and everyone's excited. They finish writing the Torah, and they come to put the mantle on the Torah, and the mantle's too short. And they pull, and they push, and they do everything they can. Doesn't help. And the woman's horrified. Here she is. Hers was finally chosen, and now it doesn't even work. And they said to her, don't worry, you add a piece of cloth, we'll be able to use it. Right now we have to choose another one. So as they're about to choose another mantle, she stops them and screams, wait, I have a great idea. They said, okay, what's your idea? She says, simple, cut this Torah scroll down, and then my mantle will fit. Very powerful muscle. This is the muscle Rabbi Krohn brings, because this is what so many of us do. We fit the Torah into our lives by cutting it down to make it convenient for us. I recently had a phone call from a young lady who was going out with this young man, and the young lady was telling me that on personality levels and they really clicked, they got along well, but her only concern was religious observance. She found that she was on a different level than he was, and she wanted to know if this indeed is a consideration in terms of the future relationship of theirs. So one of the examples that she gave me, which is a modern day example of the same story, is she said that she spent Shabbat in a certain place with him, and she went to shul on Shabbos morning, and he came 45 minutes late to shul. She was horrified. She says, how could you come 45 minutes late to shul? So he said, look, I'm a law student. I work very hard during the week. And the only day that I can sleep in late, I don't have to be in class, is Shabbos. So Shabbos, I sleep in late and I come to shul. I feel bad. But this is a reality. So this is what we're talking about in terms of fitting in Shabbos into our lives, or do we fit our lives into Shabbos? This is the key question that is the directive of Lech Lecha. Now, it's important to note that although we take upon ourselves the yoke of God's kingship upon us, that doesn't mean that we're completely passive in the relationship with God. The yoke of God's kingship upon us is just establishing that this is the ultimate relationship between ourselves and God. It's the ultimate relationship where we understand that God is in control. That, however, does not mean that we are not a very much active force within this relationship. And we've seen this with Suos idea a number of weeks ago in terms of us being partners with God. So yes, we take God's kingship upon us, but yes, we need to understand that with this in mind, we're very much in partners with God. And that's really what the end of the parsha teaches us with the mitzvah of Bris Milah. Gottlieb, in the book The Informed Soul, speaks about that the creation is not a one-time event in the past, but a continuous process at every moment, where God recreates the world at every instant. As a consequence, everything that exists partakes of God's divinity and sanctity. This means that nothing that exists is inherently and irredeemably evil. Indeed, nothing that exists is inherently and irredeemably secular. This is the key, where everything has a potential for holiness, which will or will not be realized depending upon how it is used. With respect to that potential, the world exists in an unfinished state, and man is called upon to become a partner with God in completing the creation by realizing that potential. And that is exactly what the concept of the Bris Milah, the circumcision, is about. We circumcise the body which God made. Circumcision is our share in completing the creation of the body. In this respect, circumcision illustrates the Jewish attitude towards every part of the world. Everything that exists is a creation. It owes its existence to a specific divine decision. That connection to divine will gives it its sanctity potential, which can only be realized through appropriate human action. And that's why the end of the parsha is almost like a balance to the beginning of the parsha. While the beginning of the parsha speaks about Lech Lecha, speaks about our command to accept the yoke of God's kingship upon us, where we have to understand ultimately whatever we do that this is God's will, the end of the parsha underscores a different aspect of this relationship, the aspect of partnership, where we're walking into this relationship, so to speak, hand in hand with God. And I think this is a very powerful idea, that we have in life everything existing in potential state, where we have the ability to elevate everything into this mitzvah observance, into the spiritual aspect. This is the first level of Lech Lecha. It's a level of Lech Lecha, which is something, a directive for us to keep in mind every day of our lives. And then we move to the second aspect of what Lech Lecha is all about. And this is equally as important. This is found in the Nesiv HaShalom, in the Slavon HaRebbe, the Kornel of Racha. It has a tremendous amount of implications for our lives. It's an idea we've spoken about before, but an idea we can never tire about speaking about. He notes, "Shelechol achad yesh tafkid v'yiud miyuchad." Every individual has a job, has a destination, a destiny which is specific to that person. L'kach shonim tnae achayim shelechol achad, and that is why the tnae achayim, the circumstances of life, are different for every person. For some it's easy, for some it's more difficult. And the reason for that is because everything, hakol hu l'tovat ha'adam, everything is for the benefit of the person, kedei shi'takein bazet ha'shayach elav, that he can be able to rectify that which is specific to him, and in that way fulfill his potential in this world. And that's why one can never compare one state in life to another person's state in life. Because every person has the different challenges which they need for their shorash and neshama. And since everyone's Shorash and Neshama is slightly different, everyone's root soul is different, so that everyone needs different challenges in life to make them the best person they can be. Everyone's temperaments are different. Everything about the person's different. But, and this comes the key, he says that all the nisyonos in life, all the different trials in life, are all min hashamayim, all from heaven. And they lead the person in life in order to become a better person. And all of these trials in life, they are kulam heim leha'anatcha v'lutovatcha. They're all for our benefit and for our good, that lead a person to his ultimate destiny. And this is what Rashi means. Lech lecha. Lech lecha, which is the call, which was a call to Abraham as his first call. And it's a continual call that resounds in every person's life. It's lech lecha, go unto yourself. Hainu el yi'utcha, go into your destiny. El tikun nishmatcha. Tariach letaken ba'olam hazeh, that which you need to fix in this world. Shezeu ikar tafkido shel Yehudi, this is the major essence of a Jew. What the Nesiva Shalom is saying is very important. The command of Lech Lecha is the command in life to be able to constantly grow, develop, and become the best people we can be, and to fulfill our potential and that which we were born into this world to do. And Lech Lecha means, as Rashi explains, that that which transpires in our life, all the challenges that we have in our lives in order to reach this destination, they are all, understand, l'ha'anatcha v'l'tovatcha, they are all for your benefit. It's the same Lech Lecha as by the Akedah, by the binding of Isaac. That too, as difficult as the trial as it is also l'ha'anatcha v'l'tovatcha, for your benefit and for your good. Life is about the easy trials, the more difficult trials. They are all l'ha'anatcha v'l'tovatcha. They're all for our benefit and for our good, because we are here not to serve ourselves. We're here for the Kabbalat Omachut Shamayim. We're here to serve God. And that's why he mentions, as we've seen before, that a person can go up to Shamayim and you ask them, well, what did you do for the 120 years that you were down here? And the person can answer, I was involved in Torah and Mitzvot. But they say, you have not involved lo takanta taikar et shaya tafkitcha letaken shezeh haya yudcha ba'olam. But you missed out on doing that which you're supposed to do, on developing yourself and who you were. Continues in the Siva Shalom. The way to work on oneself, the way to grow, is through leaving artzecha, moladetcha, and beit avicha. In being able to take all of those influences and leaving them or channeling them properly, so then you are successful and you have the tools to be able to grow. What are these three things? So the Lubavitch Rebbe in the Inside Story edited by Rabbi Tauber explains so beautifully. What are the three things that are three challenges in life that we need to channel correctly? He calls them the natural, the impressed, and the acquired. We begin life already programmed with drives and inclinations that form an inborn psyche and character. And that's the concept of me'artzecha. Eretz comes from the word land or earth, but etymologically it's related to the word ratzon, will, and desire. Your land is your natural desires. Those are the first things that we have to be able to channel correctly. Then begins for the moment of birth, the influence of our environment as parents, teachers, and peers impress their manners and attitude upon our souls. And that's the concept of mimoladetecha, from your birthplace. It's a reference to the influence of the home and society. And finally, the third and overriding influence comes with the attainment of intellectual maturity, which man alone in God's creation has been granted an objective intellect with which he can, to a great extent, choose the stimuli to which he is exposed and the manner in which they shall affect him. With his mind, he is empowered to develop himself beyond and even contrary to his genetic and conditioned self. And this is a reference to Beit Avicha, your father's house, which refers to man as a mature and rational being. What a person has to do in life is to be able to take one's natural instincts, the assimilation of learned and observed truth, and the remaking of self through the objective arbiter of mind, and still be able to take all of these and reach a higher level of being, be able to come into oneself, being able to find the spark of godliness, the core of a person. This was God's first command to the first you. Go away from your finite self to come to the you that only I can show you, the you that is at one with me. What the Rebbe is saying is that you need to be able to take the different character traits of our lives, that which we've learned, that which we've assimilated from others and be able to channel all of them into a proper direction and to be able to fulfill one's potential in life. And this is really borne out in the Medrash, which says in Siva Shalom, quote, "What indeed is greater in life?" the Medrash says. Ask Rabbi Lazy, I don't know. If Eza Chaviva, what is more beloved to God? Was it the Lech Lecha, the leaving the land, or the Lech Lecha to Eretz Moriah, to the land of Moriah? Which of these is greater? So ask them, the Siva Shalom, what do you mean which is greater? Of course, the Niseyor, the Akedah is greater. So explain to the Siva Shalom, maybe not so simple. Because the Niseyor of Lech Lecha, the Akedah, was a one-time Niseyor, a one-time test. And it was a very difficult test. But there's also the everyday test that affects us every day and every hour. There's an everyday trial, and that is the struggle in life to overcome our natural inclinations, our natural desires, to be able to do that which is right. When we're put into a situation, if our natural inclination is to get angry, and we overcome our anger and we don't get angry, and instead we show patience in a certain respect. Or if our natural desires is not to be angry, and in this particular situation, anger is called for on whatever level. Do we have the ability to overcome our natural desires and say we are not subservient to them, but the Lech Lecha going into ourselves really demands from us the ability to be able to understand that life is about always growing, always moving, always being able to discern and ascertain what is the proper direction in life, and how can we use all the different stimuli and attributes and inclinations that we have to best develop ourselves and not to become subservient to them. That's the mitzvah of Lech Lecha. That's the command of Lech Lecha. That's a nisayon. That's a trial of Lech Lecha on the second level. To be able to constantly grow, constantly overcome who we may be on a natural inclination level, to be able to become the best we can be, the most godlike that we can be, to fulfill our potential. That's why it says in the Siva Shalom so beautifully. That is why the Parsha focuses on the concept of walking, of going. The beginning of our Parsha is Lech Lecha. The end of the Parsha, Telech Lefanai Ve'yet Tamim, walk in front of me and be perfect by the circumcision. And ultimately, the end of Avram's life, the Lech Lecha by the Akedah, by the binding of Isaac. Says the Nesiva Shalom, V'ne'amar zo b'lashon halicha, it's all written in the language of walking, l'harot shezet tafkido shel Yehudi, to teach us this is the job of a Jew, l'alecha v'lihitkadeng tamid b'darko el Yehuda, we always have to move forward to our destination. And he continues by saying a little bit later on, v'aklal hu, the rule is, shebavadat Hashem, in the service of God, Asur lo la'adam la'amoda mekomo, a person cannot stand in one place. V'tamid tzarich liyot holech u'mitkadem, he always has to move forward. And every year, God gives a person different situations in life, and with all these situations, he has to grow, he has to become the best person he can be. And Ziv Shalom ends his essay by saying, there is a clear difference between things in the ruchnius, in the spiritual realm, and things in the kashmius, in the physical realm. Things in the physical realm, you can stay in one place. You don't need to redecorate your house every year. To redecorate your house every 5 years is fine. To buy a new car every 5 years is perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Kashmius, some people don't redecorate their house for 25 years. In kashmius, you buy nice furniture, you decorate your house nicely, it lasts for a long time. While in Ruchnius, that is impossible. A person always has to move forward. And if you're not moving forward, that in itself is falling. Life is about halicha. The essence of a Jew can be summed up in two words. Lech, lecha. Walking, movement forward. Lecha, to who we should be. To take all that has been invested in us and become the best people we can be based on all of this. That in a nutshell is what life is about, of the Lech Lecha. Final idea for the morning. How are we able to grow, to be able to actually actualize this potential and assure ourselves that we're indeed growing? How are we to be successful in life in this call of Lecha, in this movement forward, this movement to find self? So though there are many different approaches to answer this question, I'd like to suggest one today. And that is through the focus in our lives of mitzvot observance, of actually being involved in the doing of mitzvot. Once again, Rabbi Buddha in Ethics from Sinai points out in his introduction that the mitzvot cover a wide range indeed. They are extensive, applying to all kinds of activities, and they are intensive, directing themselves to every part of the human being. This great range suggests something about the general purpose of mitzvot. Although most of them are not only overt physical acts, most of them are only overt physical acts, they work their effects subtly, slowly, cumulatively, to transform our hearts, our minds, our very lives. The mitzvot are designed to inspire, ennoble, and elevate man, to inform and imbue his life with the divinity that is latent in him. To achieve this, the mitzvot must reach every area and walk in life, every sphere of human activity, to hallow it. And the mitzvot must penetrate into the far reaches of human consciousness. And that's why he says, when we speak about in the Mishnah, that the mitzvot are here, lizakos, to give us merit, it also means to purify us as well. The mitzvot are indeed for purifying, spiritual cleansing. We live in a world of temptation, brutality. Our senses are constantly assailed by a barrage of obscenity. Who knows how much of this invidious fallout is absorbed by our nature? Exposed to so much dirt, we need frequent cleansing with a strong detergent as a deep down cleansing action. And this is really what mitzvot are about, these two aspects. On the one hand, the mitzvot penetrate every act of every part of ourselves. There's mitzvot that extend to every part of our being, of who we are, and of our different actions. They're able to seep into a different part of our soul. The second part, mitzvot are able to really cleanse us. They're able to be the balance of all the negative influences that come our way. Mitzvot help us change our psyche, affect our psyche, allow us to have a direction in what direction our lech lecha should go. But mitzvot have a much deeper power to that. And that's mentioned in Rabbi Jacobson's book, Toward a Meaningful Life. He said, were we to limit ourselves to study, to accumulating knowledge without implementing it, we would never realize the intention of our entire existence. The most brilliant thoughts and virtuous intentions cannot on their own perform a single act of charity. They cannot reach out to another person with love. They cannot change this world. But aren't knowledge and action in conflict with each other? After all, knowledge means the development of self, while action may mean putting aside self-oriented instincts for the task at hand. So when we have a free hour, how should we use it? How does a person cross over this difficult divide? And the answer is by recognizing why you were put here in the first place, to serve your Creator. Personal growth is necessary, but not an end in itself. When we humbly acknowledge our role in life and recognize that the world does not revolve around our ego, we put aside our vanity and act responsibly. And I think this is the key. When we're talking about developing ourselves, we're talking about fulfilling our potential, it has to be seen on the higher level of going to the destiny that God has decreed for us. That the ultimate way that we'll be successful in life is to understand that there's a certain system called God who's put us in this world. And the ultimate level is what we began with today, the Kabbalat Omachut Shemayim, the acceptance of God's yoke of kingship. When it comes to thinking all day, well, how can we fulfill our potential? What should we do in life to fulfill our potential? That's very nice. But what God really wants from us is to take this and move this into the realm of action. What we have to do is to be involved in the world of service and of serving of God. Carry out every good thought. Use your intelligence to solve problems. Express your love by stretching out a helping hand. Give your money and time to charity. Tomorrow morning, before you engage in any intellectual inquiry, do a good deed. Simply do it. And it'll see how enrich your life. Remember, the essential thing is a deed, for a deed has the power of the divine. Your act makes God act. In its simplicity, a good deed is mightier than the greatest ideas ever concocted. How do we, on one level, go to ourselves? How do we fulfill our potential? And the answer is to always look for opportunities to act. Because by acting and doing mitzvot, we're involved in giving direction to our lives. We're involved in taking all of the philosophy and putting it into practice. And it's the action that ultimately is going to have the effect of cleansing us and directing us in life and making us realize that what's really important is not the hour of contemplation, but the hour of giving. Now, to think about how life is about loving the world, but doing something to show your love of the world. Life is about working in the world of the maaseh and the world of the action. Life is about lech lecha, of walking, of constantly moving and constantly moving in the world of action in order to try to grow and develop as people, to become the best people we can. Life is not about sitting on an island and contemplating going into yourself and how you can become the best person. Life is about the greatest part of self is to give of self, to be involved with self in the giving world, and in so doing, one is growing as a person and one is developing one's potential. The key is the maaseh, the key is the world of action. And I think, therefore, in summary, what we've seen today is really these two words of lech lecha are really very much a directive for our lives. On the one hand, lech lecha is the acceptance of the yoke of heaven, and the trial was obeying God's will for his sake only, not for Avram's personal sake. The Bris Milah represents, at the end of the parsha, the perfection of this world in partnership with God. On the second level, the Lech Lecha is also a command for all times. It's moving towards one's destination and purpose, and the trial is every day, transcending our physical limitations, being able to find our destiny. And all stages of life, that's why it's ended with Bris Milah, the concept of walking, because all stages of life, one has to be constantly moving forward. And the key lesson that we need to learn here is, one, the importance of acceptance of the yoke of heaven, two, the importance of constantly moving, and three, the way to fulfill Hashem's desire, the acceptance of the yoke of heaven, and to actualize oneself, both are found in the world of action. That is ultimately saying we recognize that God is the ultimate controller of this world. By not thinking all day and being involved in ego, but rather doing the mitzvot of God, it's a clear statement that God takes priority in my life, the acceptance of the yoke of heaven, as well as the world of action. The mitzvot allow us to gain direction. It allows us to help purify who we are and constantly keeps us moving in the direction of growth, of developing ourselves, and it's through giving and doing that we then can reflect back and gives us the direction of who and what we are and where we find meaning in our lives. No matter how many rungs we have on the ladder, if we've missed the day, if we miss the opportunity of understanding and being cognizant of the fact that we're here to serve God, the Nasa Adam, to make the best of ourselves in partnership with God, so that no matter how far the ladder has reached, there will always be rungs that are missing. It can never be made up. Every day, every opportunity is a time to be Nasa Adam. That call has to resonate within us at all times. On a practical level, this means one of two things. On the first level, it means that we constantly involve God in our partnership. As the Nesiva Shalom says so beautifully, that we know that all the words of the Torah are eternal, and therefore the statement when God says, Yehi Yor, let there be light, and there was light, it's really a statement of a much larger call. Explains in the Nesiva Shalom, if a Jew finds himself b'chashkud, in darkness, he should say, Ribbono Shel Olam, God, Ani Mevakesh Shimcha, I ask of you, Yehi Or, let there be light. And we say, a man should say to God, how long do you want me to stay in this darkness? I am unable myself to get out of this darkness. Rechem Alai, have mercy on me. Vaher Ata Einai V'libi Lerot Barucha Or, and allow me that my heart and my eyes should be able to see light. And then, Vayehi Or, there will be light. And then God will help and enlighten this person. So on the first level, on a practical level, this partnership between ourselves and God, and the Nasa Adam, and the creation, the formation of ourselves, and the perfection of selves, is to always recognize that God is part of the partnership. And on a practical level, that means enlisting God at all times, having a conversation with God throughout our day. When difficulties arise, we say, Yehi Or, please, God, Rachem Alai, have mercy on me. I can't get out of here without you. We're in partnership together. Nasa Adam, please, God, help me. Vayehi Or, and there will be light. I think the second aspect, on a practical level, what it means to be in Nasa Adam, to to be in constant formation, this renewal on a constant level is to always be involved in growth, to always be looking for ways to become a better person. Every day to say, Na'aseh Adam, how can I make the best of my day? And I think a wonderful insight where we see the depth of this concept is found in the insight of the Klal Yikar on a verse in reference to Cain. Right after Cain has this edict placed upon him that he will be Nav Anad, a wanderer in the land, so the Pasuk says, Vayeshev Be'eretz Nod, and Cain sat in the land of Nod, Kidmat Eden, to the east of Eden. And likewise we know that Adam, the Pasuk says, when he was thrown out, Vayeshkem Mikedem L'Gan Eden, he was placed, he lived, Mikedem, to the east of the Garden of Eden. What is the concept of going east? So on a symbolic level, explains the Klal Yikar, that when one kills a person, like Cain killing Hevel, or Adam who brought death into the world, so it's almost a symbolic model that a person's life is symbolized by a sun, where it rises in the east and sets in the west, and a person's life can almost be compared to a whole day of the rising, the height, and then the setting. It's a very powerful imagery. By killing somebody, Rahman al-Islam, earlier, a person's life is extinguished earlier, it's as if the person's sun has set. That's the model. And therefore, says the Klal Yikar, since a person caused death in the world, or Cain caused Hevel's sun to set earlier in the west, so therefore he needs to go to the opposite extreme, which is to the east. That the east represents the opposite of the setting of the sun in the west. And this is true in life, that in life one has to go to the opposite extent. Continues the Klal Yikar, v'hu derech kol balei tshuva, lahatot liksei ha'acharon b'davar shechatabo, v'lasot eze mitzvah hafechit el ha'avera shasa. Explains the Klal Yikar, a person who's a Baal Tshuva who wants to return needs to go to the opposite extreme in the very aspect that he sinned in. But here comes the chiddush, the novel idea in the Klal Yikar, to do a mitzvah which is the counter effect of the aveira that a person has done. Just like Cain went to the east, which is the opposite of the west, we need to involve ourselves in mitzvah performance, which is the counter effect of whatever we've done wrong. Which means, if a person is involved in hurting somebody else through speech, so it's not just enough to say, okay, I feel bad, and try to get forgiveness, and go through the whole process of tshuva. But one should go one step further if you're involved really in growth, of the Na'aseh Adam, of let us make man, and now involve yourself and take that same area, particularly in the area of speech, and work on using speech to encourage other people. Work on speech to build other people up, to help other people out. If one sins through money, through stealing, then use that money to help other people out. In the very same area that one has sinned, in that area itself, one has to find the tikkun, one has to find the rectification. Life is about the balance of not only trying to wipe the slate clean, but if you're involved in self-growth, and Na'aseh Adam, in creating oneself, so then one should invest and realize, where is the area of weakness? Now, how can I take that same energy in the same area and dedicate it for growth? This is level number one. Na'aseh Adam is the call that we have to understand, that life is about God investing in us, that we're in partnership with God. We utilize God in this partnership, we understand we have a unique mission to do, and we're constantly involved in trying to become better people every single day of our lives, this constant renewal. I'd like to try to suggest a second and third level of Na'aseh Adam, which is a little bit deeper in the understanding of a partnership with God and how we create ourselves, how we're able every day to go through this renewal of becoming better people in partnership with God. The second level is based on Rabbi Bezdin's
is based on Rav Soloveitchik, Zichrono Livracha's essay, Lowly Man of Faith, which is adapted by Rabbi Besdin in Man of Faith in the Modern World. It's an essay which deserves much larger attention than the number of moments given today. But the essential part of the essay I'd like to give over, because I believe it's our second prototype of Nasa Adam. And that is, the Rav notes, the two differences in the description of how Adam HaRishon, how the first man, was created. If we look in the first chapter of the book of Bereishit, we notice the Torah tells us that God, using the name Elohim, created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fertile and multiply and fill the land and subdue it, v'kifshua, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every beast that walks upon the earth. So clearly, the first description of the way man is created is in the image of God. Male and female are created together, and the charge to have dominion, v'kifshua, over this world, subdue this world. If we look at the second chapter of Bereishit, it's a completely different description. The Torah tells us the eternal God, Hashem Elohim, formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life. And man thus became a living soul. The eternal God planted a garden in Eden to the east. There he placed the man that he had formed to cultivate it and to watch it. We look at this description. We find out, first of all, how man is created from the dust of the ground. We also found man is given a different charge here. He's given the charge to cultivate it and to watch it. And in this case, woman is not created with man. It's only after man feels its loneliness and God says, "Lo tov hayot ha'adam levado," it's not good for man to be alone, that we finally find that Eve is created, Chav is created from Adam himself. And that's why the Rav says that there are really four major discrepancies between these two accounts. One is man's formation. While in the first chapter he's created in the image of God, B'Tzelem Elohim. The second, he's fashioned from the dust of the ground with God breathing into him a breath of life. The assignment is different. In the first one is to subdue and have dominion over the world. The second is to cultivate it and to watch it. In the first story, both sexes were created simultaneously. The second story, Adam emerged alone, with Chava coming subsequently as a helpmate, as an Ezer Kenegdo. The names of God, in the first case, it's just using Elohim, and the second, Hashem Elohim. And therefore, the Rav posits a very famous understanding that we're dealing with two prototypes of man. The first he calls Adam 1, Adam from chapter 1, and the second, Adam 2, Adam from chapter 2. Very briefly, the Rav describes the differences between both of these men, the prototypes of these men, of these individuals, based on the verses and based on the characteristics that are found in each verse. And he explains that Adam 1 is interested in just one aspect of reality and asks only one question. How does the cosmos work? He's not fascinated by the question, why does the cosmos function at all? Nor is he interested in what is the meaning or purpose. His sole motivation is to know how it works. He raises not metaphysical, but only practical and technical questions. Adam 1 wants to be a man, to realize his humanity by being distinguishable from the rest of creation, by becoming the master of his environment, which grants him an honorable status with dignity. Dignity is equated by the psalmist with man's capability of dominating his environment and exercising control over it. Adam the second, like Adam the first, is also intrigued by the cosmos, to explain the mysterious magnum of existence. While the cosmos provokes Adam 1 to seek power and control, Adam 1 would be the one who wants to be the first man on the moon, to conquer all diseases, to be able to build the fastest computer possible. Continuing in the Rav, Adam 2 responds to a different cognitive gesture. He does not ask functional questions which will help him to use the forces of nature. He does not ask why. He does not ask how or what, but why and who. He wonders, why was the world created? From the depths of my being, I sense a message and challenge being directed at me. What is it? Who is it who trails me steadily like a persistent shadow? Who is it to whom I cling in all passionate, all-consuming love, and whom I feel in mortal fear? These are the questions that Adam 2 asks. While dignity is the goal of Adam 1, Adam 2 aspires for holiness and is faith-oriented. And that's why the Rav points out Adam 1 is created B'Tzelem Elohim, in the image of God, which refers to his intellectual endowment, while Adam too has a breath of life breathed into him, which suggests an experiential closeness to God. This is the difference between Adam 1 and Adam 2. It'd be very much like the difference between a poet and a scientist that are looking at the same tree. While a poet in Adam 2 would look at the tree and say, ooh, look at the beautiful trunk and the beautiful leaves and the beautiful shape of the tree, and it's so inspiring. And Adam 1, the scientist, will look at it by saying, this is how old the tree is, and this is the type of tree it is, and it's related to this type of tree. They look at the same tree, but with a totally different vantage point. The Rav continues, that explains as well the concept of the woman, the helpmate. Eve was created together with Adam, male and female. He created them. He was not alone on the very first day of his creation. Why does Adam 1 need company? Being practical-minded, he needs help in responding to the often hostile and resistant environment. Helpless individuals realize they cannot cope with life's multifarious needs and challenges when acting alone. Partnerships are formed. Adam and Eve work together, yet each retains an I identity, not a we awareness. They communicate and satisfy each other's practical needs, but are not bound to each other emotionally. Their inner depth personalities do not connect. While Adam, too, clearly is one who experiences this unbearable solitude, and therefore contributes part of his being in the formation of a soulmate, someone with whom he can communicate, a reflected counterpart of himself. With her, he can form a faith community, not merely a work community. A faith community is three persona, the I, the thou, and the he, which is God, which are joined together in a covenantal commitment which is established through prophecy and prayer. This is the difference between Adam 1 and Adam 2. But here comes the key. Says the Rav, we've been describing both Adams typologically as though they were irreconcilable, separate persons with disparate temperaments and orientations. Actually, there's only one Adam with oscillating tendencies. The man of faith in actuality moves regularly between the faith community and the work community. He never remains totally immersed in the immediate awareness of being in God's presence. There's a continuous alternation between the cosmic and the covenantal, both areas being willed and sanctioned by God, who wants man to live creatively in this world, even as he devoutly participates in the faith community. I think this becomes for us the model, or the second level, of what Nasa Adam is about. Nasa Adam is the ability for man to work in partnership with God. What does this mean? So on this level, this prototype of Adam 1 and Adam 2, it means that on the one hand, we're very much involved, Nasa Adam, of being the best people we can be, of growing, of being creative, of having dominion over this world, of being able to produce something that is so unique and so special that leaves our mark on this world. The Tzelem Elohim, the intellectual aspect. But at one and the same time, we are never to lose sight of the Nasa Adam is let us make man. We are in partnership with God, who endows us with the ability to do that which we do. And therefore, whatever we are involved with in this world, we need to feel that intimate relationship with God. We need to feel that closeness with God. So any individual who perhaps has a tendency in one Adam over the other Adam, and everyone has more of a tendency in their life, they need to balance it. That if they feel that they're going to control and be able to produce something in this world, never forget that closeness to God. And one who's going to spend their whole day just in this covenantal community of closeness of God should also understand they have to bring it to this world and be involved in giving and allowing oneself to contribute to this world as well. We are a synthesis of both Adam 1 and Adam 2. The Nasa Adam means we need to develop as the best people we can be, using the Tzelem Elohim, but with partnership with God, with relationship with God, with closeness with God. That's model number 2 of Nasa Adam, where every individual needs to take their Adam 1 and Adam 2 aspects, form them together to every day be a Nasa Adam. Let us create man. Let us have this perfect balance in our work relationship and our God relationship as well.